All right. If you would, be turning with me in your Bibles over to the book of Haggai, we're going to be in chapter 2 today. And if you don't know where Haggai is at, you can always find the book of Matthew and go three books to your left and you'll find it right there. Now, last week we began this little book together. And we looked at the first chapter. We also went through a lot of the history of some of the minor prophets that we've looked at so far and kind of the plan of where we're going after this book. But we started with the first chapter last week, and some of the things that we mentioned last week that bear mention again today for those that may be joining us for the first time is that Haggai is one of the three post-exile books that are found in the Word of God. That is, as these were after the Jews were allowed to return back to the Promised Land themselves by the decree of Cyrus, and that took place in 538 B.C. And they were allowed to return to Jerusalem after being in exile there in the land of Babylon for quite some time, and that exile, of course, began under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, some 50,000 Jews were allowed to return and to help establish the building, or the rebuilding, I should say, of the temple that was again destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the temple was started in 536 B.C., so a couple years after the Cyrus gave the decree that they could return. It wasn't very long after they started the building process, though, that they started to have trouble with the Samaritans, and that kind of led to a halt of the building process, which then lasted for another 16 years. For 16 years, it became a non-priority to the Jews to build this house to God, and they started living for themselves rather than living for the God that they really returned to the land to serve and to build that temple. God, though, desired his temple to be built, and he sent the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah with the message to build. The message that we saw that God gave Haggai last week is that you work, but you just don't have enough. You earn money, but it's like there's holes in your pocket. And the reason why is because God said he was against him. His hand was against him. They were trying to increase in their life, but God wasn't allowing them to increase. Because why? They weren't putting God first. They weren't even seemingly interested in the rebuilding of that temple. So God said, hey, you know, if you don't listen to my message, then things are going to get worse. There's going to be famine. There's going to be drought. It's even going to get worse if you don't listen to this message. So the Bible tells us that God sent that message by Haggai, and that message, that God took that message and stirred the hearts of the people, stirred the hearts of Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the land that was sent back, and Joshua the high priest, and the people listened. And 23 days after that message was received by Haggai, we find him cutting down the timber to build the house of the Lord, to start that rebuilding of the house of the Lord that they had stopped years earlier. So that's kind of where we're at right now. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. Now I'm going to stop there for just a moment. So this is now about a month following the beginning of the building of the temple. It is the Jewish month of Tishra, and which is usually about October for us. Kind of floats a little bit on our calendar a little bit, but typically the month of October. And this would have also been the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, also called Sukkot, as the Jews would call it, or Sukkot. And you might recall that this was the last of the feasts that were mentioned in Leviticus in chapter 23. It was a reminder to the Jews of the time period in which the Lord brought them through the land of, or through the wilderness, I should say, as he was bringing them in to the Promised Land. They were to celebrate this Feast of Booths, which lasted about a week long feast, and they would construct these booths that they were to dwell under for that time period to remind them of how their ancestors came through the wilderness. So this was the very last night of that feast, and once again, God speaks to Haggai. He's done that a couple times so far. in this chapter, and he's doing here again, or not in this chapter, but in this book, I should say. And what a way to start off the chapter here. It says in verse number 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying." We'll stop there for a moment. Now, once again, we see the two leaders, the political and the religious, singled out first to hear the message. But the message wasn't just to be given to them. Haggai was to give this message to all the people, to what is called the residue of the people. You know, as you think about that word residue, you might think of, you know, when you cook something and then you kind of dump everything out, but there's that residue still left in the pot, right? That little bit that's left. Or maybe you take a shower and then what's left on the walls is a residue. Well, a residue of people refers to the fact that they're just a fraction. They're just a fraction of the amount of people that once lived there, went to exile, and returned. That 50,000 that returned was just really a small residue of the Jewish people that once existed in that land. And Haggai is to give the message to them and to their leaders. Now, it's going to get good here. Verse number 3. It says, "Who is left among you that saw the house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it is nothing?" Now, if you look at this verse here, God asks three questions. He doesn't leave time for answers, but he asks three questions here. The first is, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Now, the house of her first, speaking of this first glory here, is speaking of the temple that was erected by Solomon. And that temple that was erected by Solomon was built during a time of economic prosperity, wasn't it? I mean, when you look back at Israel, really the height of Israel came under the rule of Solomon. That's when the wealth really increased to the land. And when that temple was built, if you go back and look, you see that the insides of it was overlaid with gold. It must have been an extremely, an amazing thing to see. Nebuchadnezzar looted it of its wealth and then carried off the people from the land. Now, for someone who would have been around to see both temples, the one that was built by Solomon and this one right here, has to be someone who's in their 70s and beyond, right? It has to be someone who is older. And most people think that Haggai was in that number, by the way he asked these questions. So the second question is, how do you see it now? Well, this temple that they were building was nothing like the grandeur of the temple that Solomon built. I want you to think about the years before Solomon ever came to reign, before Solomon ever built the temple. What was David doing? David was preparing for the building of the temple. He was preparing the plans. He was preparing the materials, the gold. He was preparing for it. The trees he was bringing in for it. All kinds of things were being prepared for the building of that temple. And this structure that they are building, where are they getting the trees? They're cutting them down right there. They weren't being brought in from other lands and all of these things. They didn't have all the gold and the silver and all the stuff that was once there before. They had some things, but they did not have the amount of material that Solomon had. Nor did they have the skilled laborers like they did when Solomon built his temple. So if you'll recall, Solomon had skilled builders coming in to do these things. They didn't have those. So then God asked the third question, "Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" And again, this is a rhetorical question here, because of course God knows the answer, and the aged people who are there that saw the first temple and now see this temple know the answer too. In fact, some 16 years before this, when they had just laid the foundation of the temple, I want to read to you from the book of Ezra in chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. You can turn there if you want to, but I want to read it to you. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinances of David, king of Israel." Now again, this is after they've returned from the land of exile, they're building the foundation of that second temple to replace the one that was destroyed. And it says in verse number 11 of Ezra chapter 3, "And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks to the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." Now, I don't know if you quite grasped everything that was being conveyed in those verses as we were reading through there. Sometimes that's hard to grasp whenever somebody's just reading something to you. But basically, we have two groups of people. We have, and this again, this was some 16 years before Haggai, what we're looking at now. But we have two groups of people. We have a younger group of people, and we have an older group of people. And that older group of people saw the glory of that first temple. They saw how huge it was. They saw the delights of what it looked like on the inside, how ornate it was, the cherubims, all of those things that were there before. And those things aren't there now. And they're weeping. The foundation has been laid, but this isn't nothing like it was before. On the flip side, though, you have younger people who have never seen the temple. They've never seen the glory of that first temple, and all they're thinking is we've returned to the land, and finally we have a temple to worship in. This is going to be it. But they just don't know what they've truly missed. Again, that first temple was built in the height of Israel. This second temple was being built when Israel is in ashes. So back here in Haggai, again, 16 years later, after the foundation of that old temple was made, those old men are even older now. They're even older now. So when he asked these questions, you know, like, who among you is left that saw the first temple? Well, even now that they're building upon that foundation that was laid a little bit earlier, it's still nothing. Nothing compared to what it was before. But let's read on, verse number 4. "Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." These words are words of encouragement that are given to Zerubbabel and Joshua to not get discouraged, because this house on the surface doesn't seem like it's measuring up to what Solomon had built, neither in size nor splendor. Because the fact of it is it would be easy to get discouraged. It would be easy to get discouraged with what you're doing when it seems like you're doing the best you can and you know that it is not going to measure up. I mean, that's your desire, isn't it? That would be your natural desire to make things as good as what it was, or to make it even better. But to know it's not going to measure up. You know, I remember when I first came to Grace, And one of the first things that I did, and as I look out here, nobody was at Grace when we came to Grace, right? None of y'all were. But that's kind of unique. But when I first came to Grace, one of the things that I did is I went back and I read all of the church minutes. And I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but I took the time to do that. And you can't find notes from the very, very beginning. Those are gone. But I went back and read as far as I could to get familiar with the names that had passed through these church doors. You know, when the church was first founded, it was formed out of the Southern Baptist Association during a movement at the time to expand churches. And, you know, one thing about the Southern Baptist is they like to keep records of attendance. That is one thing that the Southern Baptists love to do, is they keep records of that. And so if you go back and you look in those Sunday school notes, they would always have the number of people that attended Sunday school. Now, you all may not realize this, but, of course, this is not the original church. The original church set out there, and you'll see a little picture of it out front. Not a very big church, and that's one of the reasons they bought this back portion here that we have converted and reconverted several times, seemingly. But if you go back and you look at those numbers, it was hundreds that attended here every Sunday. Not 100, not 200, 300 plus, week to week. Reva was here and taught Sunday school. Dreama was here and taught Sunday school. They saw it in its glory, at least what we think of in its glory. And you know, as I read through those notes, I can remember my initial thought was discouragement. Because I saw what it used to be, and even then just a sheer fraction of that number. But here's the thing. I can't grow the church. Only God can grow the church. God grows the church, and He does that through the faithful witness of His people and through consistent biblical preaching from the pulpit. The rest is up to God. God here encourages them. He says, don't worry if it's not as big as it used to be. Don't worry if it's not as beautiful as it used to be. Just be faithful to build. And I'm going to be with you just the same. I'm going to be with you all the way. You know what? It's been a long time since God spoke those words, but those are words that are still an encouragement to people like me today. To just be faithful to do what God has called you to do. It's the same encouragement given to His people. Be faithful to do what God has called you to do. And if you do that, then God will be with you. And you know what? That's all Zerubbabel, and that's all that Joshua and the people could do. Do what they could do with the material that they had. Let's read on. Verse number 5. According to the word that I coveted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. He's told them not to fear, told them his spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit, by the way, has always been with them, has been with them through the captivity. He has never left them. And it is the spirit now that is enabling them to work and stirring their hearts, as we learned in chapter 1, to get the work done. Now, here is where things really get interesting and where it kind of becomes a little bit debatable as to the meaning of the text. You see, whenever we look at prophecy in the Old Testament, there are the prophecies of where God says He's going to destroy something and He'll destroy something, and that we see that in Scripture. But sometimes we have prophecies that are fulfilled through Christ, right? We see those Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ in one way or the other. And sometimes that's when it becomes a little bit tricky, because when the prophets speak, you wonder, are they speaking about the first advent of Christ when he came to this earth in flesh and dwelt among men? Or is it talking about the second advent of Christ when he will come in power and glory? So you kind of wonder sometimes, is he talking about the first or is he talking about the second? Or there's also the third possibility of what we call a dual fulfillment. That is Christ fulfilled it both in his first coming, and he will fulfill it more in the second. So that is a possibility as well. So let's read on. We'll see how these things play out. Verse number 6 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." God tells Haggai to tell the people again not to worry. Not to worry about this house not being as great as the first house, because he says in a little while, and with God a little while can be a long time, right? But he says in a little while God is going to work out something great. And it would appear here that as you look at these events, that this is some kind of cataclysmic events that take place upon the earth, and you look at these things and the shaking of the heavens and the earth sounds like earthquakes and tsunamis, perhaps, as you think of the sea being shaken as well. But let's keep on reading. We're going to add to that thought. It says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, verse 6, again, speaks of the earthquaking. Verse 7 speaks of basically a political shakeup that will come as well, and then the desire of the nations will come upon them. Now, who is it that is the desire of all nations? Well, we learn in the Word of God, of course, that points us to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the desire of all nations spoken of in the Word of God. When God spoke to Abram, before he was Abraham, when he first called Abram, he gave him some promises. He told him some things to do, but he gave him some promises. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says, "And I will make thee a great nation." Did God fulfill that? Yes, he did. He made the nation of Israel out of him. It says, "And I will bless thee." Did he bless Abraham? Absolutely, right? God blessed Abraham immensely. "And make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Is the name of Abraham great? Absolutely. People, Christians, Jews, even Muslims know the name of Abraham. You can hardly go a place in the world and mention Abraham, they will know who Abraham is. Abraham's name has certainly been great upon this earth. And it says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee." And then it says, "And in thee shall all families of earth be blessed." That is, it's not just the Jewish people, not just those that are going to come from the loins of Abraham, so to say, but all nations, all people would find blessing in the seed of Abraham. And that blessing is going to come indeed through the Messiah. Jesus is to be a light, not just to the Jews, but indeed into the whole world. And the Old Testament is riddled with verses that point us to this. Psalms 86, verse 9 says, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before the Lord, and shall glorify thy name." Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, our next book to cover, says, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up before, or go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up with of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So we see the Scripture points us to all nations worshiping the Messiah. So when God says he will fill this house of glory, what is he speaking of? Now, We're not done with that this whole discussion, but we do need to read another verse between now and then. We've got to read verse number 8, and then we're going to get right back into the discussion of the house being filled with glory. It says in Haggai verse 8, says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." Now what this verse is telling us is this. The people were discouraged. People were discouraged because this temple lacked the luster of the first temple. It didn't quite measure up to what Solomon had built, nor could it. Again, Jerusalem was not a thriving economic community at this point in time. They did not have the riches within themselves to build a magnificent type of temple. That gold and silver that was so prominent in the first would not be in this temple. And again, that was a discouragement to some people, you know, especially as you looked at the older ones who realized that this temple was not going to measure up. But God's saying to them again, don't worry. Don't worry about the gold and silver because I got all that I need. That's what this verse is saying. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, the streets of heaven, what are they made out of? Gold, right? He doesn't need any more. He just calls that pavement, right? So he's saying, don't get discouraged over that. Don't get discouraged over the size. Don't get discouraged because verse 9 says, again, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, we're told that the glory of this latter temple would be greater than the former. That is, this latter temple is going to be better than the first, better than the one that David planned, prepared for, and Solomon executed. Now, for a moment, let's consider the history of this temple that they are building. The history of the temple that they are building right now. First of all, we find in Scripture that this temple was finished on the 3rd of the month of Adar in the year 516 B.C. You can find that recorded in the book of Ezra in chapter 6 and shortly after they celebrated the Passover there when it was finished. But this temple, of course, would eventually fall into ruin when a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came and desecrated the temple. Of course, we often refer to him as the Antichrist of the Old Testament. We've been reading in Daniel, and of course, he's a prominent character there as well in some of the prophecies given by Daniel. Eventually, some Maccabean boys came around and led a revolt. Rededicated that temple. That is part of the Hanukkah story that many are celebrating right now. A reminder of how the oil was preserved longer than it should have lasted while new oil was being consecrated. But eventually, as time passed on and Rome came into power, there came a new king installed, and his name was Herod the Great. And Herod undertook one of the biggest architectural endeavors of his day because he desired to rebuild the temple better and bigger than Solomon. That was his desire, something that everyone would want to see. And although his endeavor at rebuilding the temple is considered a remodeling, when he rebuilt the temple, he essentially tore down every timber and replaced it and expanded it. The construction process took a number of years to complete. As a matter of fact, it was still going on when Jesus was born and actually even continued a few years after Herod the Great's death. Herod's temple that he built was actually larger than the one Solomon built. It was a huge structure. Now, remember that I said prophecy in the Old Testament often refers to the first advent, Sometimes it refers to the second advent. Sometimes it refers to both. Now, when we consider if this is fulfilled in the first advent, let's consider a few things. First of all, this latter house ended up being larger than the one Solomon built. Secondly, it was a marvel that many desired to see. Not just Jews, but people wanted to come to Israel to see the structure that Herod had built. Thirdly, it could not have been built without a political shakeup that affected the world when the Romans came, making indeed even Herod king, who was a man that should have actually never been king in the first place. Fourthly, this temple saw a glory that the first temple did not see in the coming of Jesus the Christ. I want, if you would, to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke for just a moment. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to be a light unto the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a word shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age, and she had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Now, the reason I wanted to share this text with you is because it shows the specialness and the connection right away in the life of Jesus with the temple. Jesus is now 8 days old. And we see the connection being made. The only other event that we know in the childhood of Christ took place where? In the temple, when he was 12, debating with the rabbis of the day. Jesus, of course, would have spent many days in this temple throughout his life. On a couple of occasions, he even got mad enough to throw over a few tables, right? Now, when he died, of course, the earth shook. When he died, the temple veil tore from top to bottom. I think we can see how this latter house had more glory than the former house that Solomon built, just because the God of heaven graced its walls in the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. Of course, there are others who would hold to only a future fulfillment of these verses. The time in which they would be fulfilled, of course, would be following the return of Christ after the Great Tribulation. This is the view of John MacArthur and actually many others. MacArthur draws his attention in his commentary to the fact that this temple, Herod's temple, what's often called Herod's temple or Zerubbabel's temple, never had the Shekinah glory descend on it. If you go back and you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that when the tabernacle was completed in the wilderness, that the Shekinah glory descended upon it, filled it with that great smoke, right? We see the same phenomenon take place after Solomon dedicates the temple there, that the priests couldn't perform their work because of the smoke that filled that. He reasons in his text that this must be speaking only of the future temple, which is commonly called the millennial temple. The millennial temple. Ezekiel 43 seemingly speaks of this temple. In Ezekiel 43, verse 5, it says, "So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." Again, speaking of a seemingly future temple. So, again, it also matches a time, if we think about it being that latter temple, it matches a great time of physical and political shaking, because this is the time when Christ will come back following the tribulation. Again, you can think about all the things that are going place on that on the earth at that time. Now, the primary argument against this is that there's no temple today. Is there? There's no temple. The second temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. There's a lot of people seeking to rebuild the temple even today. And there are Christians that want to see the temple established, and there are Jews who want to see it reestablished. There are some groups of Jews who actually have kind of reestablished the priesthood, so to say. They've got a high priest. They have begun to build instruments like altars, and things of that nature that would be used in temple worship. And again, there are some Christians who are actively trying to seek the rebuilding of that because they believe that the Lord cannot return until that is rebuilt. Now, what's the big problem with the rebuilding of the temple today? Well, the big problem with the rebuilding of the temple today is that there's another structure called the Dome of the Rock, which is in the hands of the Muslims, there on the old temple site. And it's right over where the temple was built. And it would seem as if the temple right now could never be rebuilt. But then again, it was some 1900 years when it seemed like Israel would never be a nation. And yet, Israel is a nation again. You know, you look at the writings of commentators from back in the 1800s, the early 1900s, and they'd all counted Israel as lost. And all those prophecies concerning Israel, they just took it as it must be being in the church, because Israel's no longer here. Can't be here. But Israel's here. And those promises are going to be fulfilled. With God, all things are possible. As for me, I do believe this is an example of dual fulfillment. I believe the second temple saw the glory of Christ. And if indeed there is another temple to be built, as I believe there probably will be, according to Ezekiel in the book of Revelation, then the glory of the Lord will fill it like never before, because Jesus Christ will dwell there in power and in glory. Now, let's